me, if you brought your Bibles, and I hope that you have, turn with me to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, way back there in the Old Testament, right after the book of Judges. Ruth is a short book, just four chapters. I think it's about 85 verses long. And so takes about 12, 15 minutes to read it. Not long at all, but it's a good book and a lot there. I'm just going to be honest with you. While you're finding the book of Ruth and just kind of talk to you for a minute. You know, it's funny, when I first started preaching, I couldn't figure out how to preach long enough. It seemed like I'd say everything I knew, and it wasn't very long, 10 minutes at the most. But as time has went by, it's like I can't figure out how to stop preaching. And so anyways, I have the opposite problem. I heard a preacher one time, he told me he was asking how long he had to preach for. And I said, I don't know, however long you need. And, or I asked him how long he needed. And he said, well, it didn't matter. He said it was like baloney. He could just cut it off anywhere. And I thought, I don't know that I like that analogy at all, you know. And mine ain't like baloney. And I don't know that I can. And so, but I'm going to try it today. We'll see how it goes. When it's about time, I'm going to cut it off because I got way more to say this morning than what I got time to say it. So I'm going to try to just cut it off. Like, why did he say bologna? Why not ham or chicken or turkey or pepperoni or anything, you know? But anyways, I'm going to cut it off and just pick back up tonight where we leave off this morning, okay? And so anyways, because this is all good. It's all really good. Book of Ruth, chapter 1, let's start at the first verse. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm going to butcher these names. And the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just humbly come before you one more time here this morning, thanking you for the good day and for the many blessings. Thanking you, Lord, for everyone who has come our way this morning. Thanking you for the roof you put over our head, the nation that we live in, the freedom that we have. God, just the many blessings you poured out on us. But we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus. Lord God, that you sent him and that you give him so that we might have life, we might have that life eternally and abundantly. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. You knew that, but you done it anyways. And so, Lord, I just pray that we wouldn't take it for granted, that we wouldn't take it lightly, but that we would always have thankful hearts and we would always be ready to lift up your name and to give you praise and glory and to worship you. Because you alone deserve it. You alone are worthy of it. I pray that we would never be ashamed of you, but we would always be ready to speak of the wonderful things that you have done. And I pray, Lord, here this morning as I go forward and try to deliver your word. Lord, I can't do it without you. I need your help. So I'm asking that you'd clear my mind of everything but your message, your thoughts, your words. Place on my tongue the very things you'd have me to speak here this morning. Help me to just be the faithful deliverer, trumpeter of your word, your message. God, I want everyone to leave here knowing that they have heard from you. Lord, that it has come from you through my spirit to theirs. And I pray that each one of us would have ears to hear what you would say by your spirit this morning. But that we wouldn't just be hearers, we'd be doers of your word. Oh God, if there's any here that don't know you, let today be the day that they would repent and get things right with you before it's everlasting too late. God, we love you. We worship you. We praise your holy name. We ask it all in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. You know, I think about Ruth, and I think about the book of Ruth, and, you know, First of all, I don't feel like throughout my time as a minister that I've not preached enough on the book of Ruth at all. I don't know that I've preached on the book of Ruth very many times. I don't know why. But, you know, despite my shortcoming and inadequacies in that area, I hope that this is a story that is still familiar to you, and that Ruth is a person who you're at least somewhat familiar with, because she's a very significant person in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, if you go over and you look through the genealogy of Christ, she is one of, I believe, only four women that are mentioned in Christ's genealogy. She is the, the great-grandmother of David. And so she is absolutely a very important person. And the book of Ruth is very important to the scriptures as well. You know, you see the theme, it's full of emptiness and fullness, right? That's the flip back and forth and the contrasting back and forth. I'll probably mention it here in a minute, but you see Naomi and her family going to Moab full and coming back empty, but you see the restoration through that God brings to them through Boaz over at the end, right? You look through it, and it's a picture of love and God's covenant love, right? But there's a process there, right? I mean, in chapter one, right? We see. I heard somebody describe this one time as how'd they say that? Like four acts in a play, you know? I don't know if that's a fair description or not, but in chapter one, we see the pain that it takes for this story to unfold. And then in chapter two, we see the process that they go through, the things that they go through, right? Chapter three, we begin to see the power of God, the power of his love. And then in chapter four, we really start to understand the purpose. We look at the placement of Ruth here in the scriptures. And as far as time goes, it tells us there in the, in the first verse it says it, that it was in the time of the judges. I read one commentator, and I don't know if he's right. I'm not even sure how he figured it out, but he thinks that it probably took place during the time of Gideon. So that would be what, Judges chapter 6, somewhere in there. And he, I don't remember now what it was, but he mentioned some very minor reference in there that made him believe that. Maybe that's true. We know it was during the time of Judges. I think it's interesting the placement of it in the Bible, because, you know, I've said this and probably maybe beat it like a dead horse, but the thing is, the scriptures is not necessarily, it's not laid out in chronological order. I mean, there is some basic, chronology there. Genesis is in the beginning and Revelations is the end. But, you know, it's like things are more grouped together than just being strictly in order time-wise. And that's hard for us to think about because we don't really see things that way. But anyway, so Ruth probably takes place in the middle to the beginning of the book of Judges. But it's interesting because the book of Judges ends by saying there's no king in the land of Israel. So they just do whatever they want, you know. And so anyways, but then when we begin with the book of Ruth, right, what we're getting there is the background, right, of Israel's greatest king, right, of David, right? This is his ancestry. We don't know yet from reading the book of Ruth that's how it's going to go. You don't even know until the New Testament that she is David's great-grandmother. But you see how things are, you know, are laid out there with a reason and a purpose, and it's unfolding. And so anyway, so we go through and we look at the book of Ruth and we look at trying to figure out what it is that God's trying to show us and what he's trying to teach us through Ruth and her family. You know, this whole journey starts because Israel is experiencing some hard times. Throughout the history of Israel, if you go back, the Old Testament contains the history of Israel. If you go back, it's this cycle, this pattern. You know, they get away from God. They start chasing idols. Start acting like the people around them instead of like God's people. And God sends judgment on them. Right? All he does is he takes his hand off of them. That's all it takes. I mean, you realize that that Satan is as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Scripture tells us that, right? We know from the book of Job, right? That whole thing reveals and lays out to us what Satan is up to. If you keep looking at your watch, you're going to make me nervous, Diane. I'm teasing you. Anyways, you quit it too now. Anyways, I'm going to have to preach from the back. We look at this, and I've lost, I don't even know where I was at. I think we was in the book of Ruth. Anyways, we look at what is going on in the land, and we look at the history of Israel and their pattern over and over and over again, right? They go from being right with God to getting away from God. God takes his hand off of them, and then they get in trouble. We see that, I told you a minute ago, that Satan's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that. The book of Job, I think, gives us a little more insight to that, right? Because here's Job. He's an upright man. There ain't nothing like him in all the land, right? He's a righteous man. We get a little bit of his background, a little bit of his story. And it tells us there comes a time that the sons of God gather and meet there, and it's almost like a little, a thing in the throne room of the king, you know, that's taking place here, a little meeting or whatever. And Satan shows up in the midst of them. And what does God do there? He turns to Satan and he says, "Have you considered this, my servant Job?" I've told you this before, but you need to know this. That wasn't just random. God hadn't just decided, you know what, I'm going to let Job go through a little something, so I'm going to feed him literally to the lion here. That, if you think that's how that went down, you're mistaken. No. Because you remember what Satan's response is? Whenever they talk about how blessed Job is and all that, how good he is, and don't do nothing, you know, against God or anything. Satan complains about God's protection. How would he know about it unless he'd been trying to get at Job and couldn't get at Job? You don't think it's the same with us? You don't think God's hand of protection is on us? And the only way Satan can get at you is if God lets him get at you. And he won't let him get at you anymore. He can't get at you anymore than what God lets him. And I know that sometimes that makes it kind of hard for us to think about, right? Kind of difficult maybe for us to reconcile a few things. But that's the scenario that we see laid out there with a righteous man who had a heart after God, right, who sought to please God. And so that's the scenario. That's how we see things happen there. And so anyways, what happens is, and what happens with us so often, is God's hand of protection is on us, but then we get to fooling around where we shouldn't be fooling around, and we get away from God. Now you can say that and look at that however you want, right? You can look at it as God removes it as punishment, or you can look at it as you remove yourself out from it. But either way, you've gotten away from God, and you need to get back to God. And we see that with Israel over and over and over. They get away from God. Satan puts a squeeze on them. He's trying to destroy them. Same thing he's doing today. They cry out. God raises up a deliverer. That's the judges. Every one of them, they're a deliverer. They deliver Israel. Hard times in Israel. If that commentator I was talking about's right, and it was during the time of Gideon, then we know what was going on. They was worshiping idols everywhere, and they'd gotten away from God. God removed his hand from them, his blessings from them, and his protection. Satan was having a heyday. Sin was just running wild in the land. Things were amok. And there was a famine in the land. And what does, I don't even know if that's how you say his name, Elimelech or however you say his name. He takes his family and he leaves the promised land. I know that it seemed like a good idea to him at the time. I know it seemed like the right thing to do. But listen to me, it wasn't. And I know God took that bad situation and made good come out of it. But man, they've got a rough, hard road ahead of them. I mean, look at what all happens in chapter 1 and then going on into chapter 2. I mean, listen to me. I'd rather be poor and struggling with God's people than rich and doing well with the world. Because that's what Moab represents, the world. So, think about it. Fullness and empty, fullness and empty, fullness and empty. They're blessed people. Things get rough in Israel. They head down to Moab. Right, you can almost see the picture, right, from Jerusalem, right? You kind of up on the hill there at Jerusalem, and you look out towards the, kind of the south and south, what would that be, southeast and in that direction, and there's Moab and the mountains of Moab, and, now the Dead Sea's between you, but you're looking across this big valley, and there it is out there, and you know what? It looked good. It looked good. As a kid, on Dad's farm back here behind the house, there's a spot on the hill back there. It's the highest point around. I used to love to go up there and just sit and look. You could see a big, long bottom. Now, we didn't own it anymore, but it used to be part of my grandparents' farm and great-grandparents. And look across that bottom. Sometimes I'd kind of imagine what it must have been like back then. But anyways, you look across that bottom, and the river's down there, and you look across the river, and then there's the hill on the other side. And there was this a lot of woods on the other side of the river, but there was this like little oasis on the hill on the other side. And it was always really green. Wasn't huge, but it was, maybe a 5-10 acre field over there or patch, but it was just kind of round right there in the woods. And I always thought how nice and pretty that looked. And one of these days, I wasn't allowed to cross the river. One of these days, I was going to go over there and check it out. Well, you know what I've figured out? I never made it over there. This day, I've never been over there. I bet if I ever would have made it over there and looked back, I'd probably look back on that spot where I used to sit and think how good and pretty that spot over there looked. Ain't the grass always greener on the other side of the fence? Oh, that's what he's thinking. If we just get down to Moab, all of our problems will be solved. Everything will be good. So he takes his family. The Bible doesn't tell us whether or not they take all of their possessions or not. I think they probably took all of their possessions with them. They took at least some of them or most of them, but I think it's probably better we think about it that way. They load up all their stuff and they move to the land of Moab. Scripture tells us they spend 10 years there. And in that 10 years of living in the world, Naomi loses everything. Husband dies. Two sons die. No other children. No grandchildren. She's got
Moabite daughters-in-law. Wasn't even supposed to marry him. I mean, the Moabites are the descendants of Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughter. It wasn't supposed to be down there mingling with them, living among them, taking their women as, you know, wives and things like that. But that's just exactly what had happened. Naomi herself, I think it's verse 21 here, says, yeah, she says in verse 21 of chapter 1, she says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. She's blaming God. She's mad. She's bitter. See, because right, what is it, the first, before this, right? Somebody, when they get back home, right, after she's lost everything and she's hit bottom, right, kind of reminds you of the prodigal son, right? Whenever he hits bottom, you start thinking about home again. When she's hit bottom, nowhere else left to turn, she decides to head back home, back to Israel, back to where they belong, probably where they should have been all along. And anyways, when she gets back home, somebody recognizes her and says, hey, Naomi, right? Now, you got to understand the Hebrew culture, names mean something, right? Our names don't mean a lot here, but theirs, they always meant something. And Naomi, it means pleasant, right? Or sweet, right? And so anyways, she's saying, don't call me pleasant. Don't call me sweet, right? Instead, she says, call me, what is it? Mara. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Bitterness. Her sweetness had been turned into bitterness. Her pleasantness was gone. Her fullness is now empty. She had lost everything in Moab. I mean, understand, this move they made wasn't just down the street. It's a whole nother country. They'd been a place, no family, no friends, no 10 years, no fellowship with God's people. And why'd they go? Because they thought it would be better. There was a draw there that appealed to them. But you see, it wasn't a good draw, and it's not a good appeal, and it wasn't a good move, because it was a move towards the world. I mean, the nation was a nation that was filled with idolatry and wickedness and sin and ungodliness. These people, the Moabites, were the enemies of God. They were the enemies of the people of God. This is a move away from God and a move towards the world. I think one of the lessons here is about what a move in that direction will cost you. I asked Jackie to read the scripture reading she did, Psalm the 60th Psalm this morning, specifically because of verse 8. In verse 8, God, right, like in the verses leading up to that, was it 6 and 7? He's going through and he's naming the, you know, these different descendants of Abraham, and he's saying, you know, positive things about them, or at least not negative things. And he gets down there to a few that he's got not so good things to say about. Moab is one of them, if I remember right, maybe the first one that he says something negative about. He calls Moab his washpot. Moab is my washpot. Now, on the surface, that you might not think much about that or know what to think about it. But it was a derogatory remark. It was bad. It was negative. The washpot, that's the wash basin that they use to wash their feet in. And maybe their hands, too, before they wash their feet in it. It is the lowliest, right? You don't cook dinner in the wash pot. You don't eat out of the wash pot. You don't drink out of the wash pot. It was reserved for those less than pleasant things that need to be cleaned.
It was lowly, the lowliest. That's what it represented, was the lowliest of all the vessels, all the dishes. You know, it's that one that you keep reserved in that one spot of your cabinet, right? That it's only for things that are, you know, are like that. That's the wash pot. That's what he compares Moab to. That's what he calls them. It's the least valuable. That's not your fine china that you use for a wash pot, right? In other words, it's an expression of contempt. It was a place where the people did not please God at all. And this is where this family of Bethlehem, Judah, these Ephraites, right? This is where they went to live. It had been a lot better. I know times was rough in Israel. I realize that God's judgment was probably on them during this time. But it had been a whole lot better to stay with God's people in the promised land and endured and trusted God than to go, this deal's bad, honey, let's go to Moab. It'll be better there. To me, I see the picture of us trying to fix our own problems. And I know a thing or two about that because I am the world's worst. Well, maybe not the world's worst, but I'm kind of bad about it. You know, the first place that we ought to turn when hard times come is to God. Seek Him in prayer. But unfortunately, if I'm going to be honest, a lot of times it's the last thing. First thing we do is think about and try to figure out what we can do about it. And then, you know, if you just can't fix it on your own right away, you start thinking of who might help you that could help you. Or what you could put together to take care of the situation. And then, only after you've run out of options and the situation seems hopeless, only then do we turn to God. Folks, that's the wrong way. That's backwards. God needs to be the first place that we go to. I mean it. It'd be better to be poor and suffer with the people of God than to be rich and lay with the world. So as I mentioned, that it says that they sojourned there for a while, for 10 years in Moab. You know, the way it says that, sojourn there, that word gives the idea of it being temporary. I can't help but think that Elimelech, whenever he sold this to the rest of his family, to his boys and his wife, you know, he told them, now it won't be forever. It'll just be for a little while. You know, it was limited time. I fully believed that, you know, after a few years, won't be long, we'll come back. Friend, let me tell you something. No one intends on staying long in sin. The idea is always just to enjoy a temporary indulgence, right? Or take care of a temporary problem, right? An immediate felt need or desire, then we'll be right back on track, right? Playing it straight. That's always the plan. That's always what goes through our mind. But listen, just like the old saying goes, right? It will always take you further than you intended it to go and keep you longer than what you intended on or planned on staying and cost you more than what you can afford. Always. And the thing that gets me, verse 1, they move there. And then in verse 2, it ends with, and continued there. Last three words, and continued there. Continued in Moab. They moved there, and they continued there. Now, they, like I said, maybe they only planned on staying for a little while. I don't think they planned on 10 years. I know they didn't plan on losing everything. And I know all three of them men didn't plan on dying there.
But that's just exactly what happened. That's what they're continuing in Moab, continuing in the world, continuing in sin. That's exactly what it leads to. Right? I mean, think about this right off the top, the breaking up of their family. I mean, first of all, they moved down there when their boys is apparently not married yet, maybe young enough not to be married yet. Then while they're there, they marry Moabite women, which they're not supposed to do. And you know as well as I do that they took on some of them Moabite ways as well. Because I guarantee you that's what always happens in a marriage, right? I think that's part of what the Bible's talking about when it tells us not to be unequally yoked. Now, I don't think that verse only applies to marriage, but I'm telling you right now I'm sure it applies for a lot of things, right? Partnerships and things like that. But listen, the reason that it says that, and especially the reason that it applies to would apply to a marriage, that kind of a relationship, is you will take on some of the ways, compromise, and start to do some of the things that they do. Anytime that you're married, you always take on at least some of the habits and some of the ways of your spouse. So they go into the world, Moab. They stay there. Family is broke up. That's what sin does. It will break up families. It does break up families every day. Mom and dad decide on just a little indulgence and that it won't hurt anyone. That's a lie from the devil. In this case, you got the death of three men. Sin always ends in death. Book of Romans chapter 3 tells us the wages of sin is death. It always ends in death. It kills you from the inside out, and you rot from the inside out, right? It starts with the spirit, right? It kills your relationship with God, your walk with God, and it is just a downward spiral from there. Listen to me, a life of sin is a hard life that always destroys everything. Now hear me, everything that you care about. Don't believe the lie of the devil that you're not hurting anybody but yourself. Because that ain't true. Maybe I should mention here in verse 20 again. At this point, Naomi's husband's decision to lead his family into the world, into Moab, and into what we assume a life of sin, and that's definitely what it represents, cost him his life. He died there. We don't know the circumstances. It doesn't matter. All that matters is he died there. He didn't die in the land of his forefathers. He's not buried with his fathers and forefathers. He's not in the land that God had promised and that he had inherited. But it's not just him that suffered, not just his life. Let me just read it. I alluded to it a minute ago, but let me read verse 20. Let me read 19 with it. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city, remember that's where they were from, all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Somebody said, you know, it's been 10 years. Somebody said, my goodness, look who that is. Looky there. That looks like Naomi. Is that Naomi? They said, hey, is that you, Naomi? And she doesn't say,
oh, it's good to see you. Or she don't even put on a nicety to begin with. She just responds with, don't call me that.
Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me sweet. Those days are long gone. Call me Mara. Because I'm empty now. Only thing that's left is the bitterness of the emptiness that this life in Moab has left me with. My husband is dead. My sons are dead. My possessions are gone. We are penniless. Dependent on my daughter-in-law to live the life of a beggar. Just for our daily food. Don't call me pleasant. Listen to me. You cannot leave the house of God for a Moabite world and keep the favor of God on your life. It will not happen. You have to decide what's it going to be. And listen to me. I gotta cut this loaf of bologna off right here, I guess. Listen to me. If there's one lesson to learn from this part, maybe you already made the mistake that they made. Learn this lesson. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to keep on living like that. You don't have to keep on living that life. You don't have to keep on living that way. You don't have to keep on doing those things. You don't have to keep on living out from under the hand of God, away from God and into the world, right? You don't have to keep doing those things. You don't have to continue there. And I'm begging you this morning, do not continue there until it's cost you everything. Because it will. Will you stand to your feet? I want to open the altar. And I want to give you an opportunity to come this morning. Spirit of God dealing with you. You just come on. Altar is open. You got a need, you got a burden, something you need to talk to the Lord about, burden you need to unload. Here's the place to do it. Maybe you're standing back there. Thinking it's been a long time since I've been where I ought to be with God. Well, I'm telling you, right now is the time to come and get things straightened out. Now's the time to come and get back where you ought to be. Maybe you're standing back there going, I ain't ever been right with God. Well, you don't have to continue there. It don't have to stay that way. You got a need, you got a burden. Spirit of God dealing with you, whatever it may be, you just come on. You just come on.